I mentioned. I guess we mentioned in the end three characteristics. We talked about the hadith of the Prophet, where he said that the saved group, and one of the narrations was that what he was upon and his companions, Ma'an Ali, he was Habi, and we said that that which his companions were upon were, could be thought of in three characteristics, right? Who knows those three characteristics? Who can remember those three characteristics? Excuse me? Well, and we concluded the last lecture by saying when the Prophet ﷺ said the saved group was that which he was upon and his companions, we identified three characteristics which could be, you know, given for what his companions were upon. So what were those three characteristics? Right. Pure heart was the reason why they responded to the Qur'an. But responding to the Qur'an, the revelation, you know, fully, right? What was the second one? Yeah. Huh? That's close to the third one. What was the second one? Yes, back there. That was the first one, willingness to follow the Qur'an. But by following the Qur'an, it did what to them? That was the third one, huh? Well, yeah, that's the result of it, but it had that effect upon them, right? It affected, you know, the second character is it affected their inner beings, right? So their piety then became based upon knowledge, and their knowledge led to piety. That was the second, so the second characteristic is what that, it affected their inner being. The third characteristic was, I guess the brother over here said about that it wasn't just in the personal, right, but they molded for the whole Jama'ah, you know, and that it wasn't just like a personal sort of matter. Now, when we're talking about these qualities, let's see here. Where do we leave off? Well, we also said they weren't angels, right? That, you know, I mean, that even though they fully responded to revelation, it affected their inner being. They molded their lives and their societies upon that, but they still were not angels. I mean, they made mistakes. But however, I mean, they were such that when they made the mistakes, that they would even make it lead them to seeking, you know, to purify themselves in by the ways they can. I guess the next thing I want to come to is that to try to understand, close this discussion regarding the saved group, you know, if you look at the statements of the scholars, you find them identifying, like Ahmed and others, identifying the saved group with Ahlul Hadith, all right? So what does that mean? I mean, how are we to understand that? Well, first of all, it's very important that when we use the term Ahlul Hadith, we understand it and use it as it was understood by the people who spoke the term, and not as the term might be applied to today, okay? So when the ulama like Ahmed said that the saved group was Ahlul Hadith, okay, we should interpret Ahlul Hadith in terms of if we find a group of Muslims today calling themselves Ahlul Hadith, and therefore, oh, according to Imam Ahmed's statement, then therefore they're the saved group. No, that's not the meaning necessarily. But in the time of Imam Ahmed, the term Ahlul Hadith referred to a group of people who were distinct from two deviant directions amongst the Muslims. One was Ahlul Kalam, people who were influenced by Greek philosophy, and so therefore, when they came to the issues of Islamic belief, they looked at it from the perspective of the notions of the Greek philosophers. And from this direction, a number of sects came out, like the Mu'tazila, the Ash'aris were influenced in this by certain degrees. Likewise, you find another group called Ahlul Ra'i, the people of opinion, and these were a group of people who were, you know, who would base matters of the Sharia primarily upon their opinions and would not, you know, base it upon a good or strong investigation into the text of the Quran, the Hadith. For instance, you find one scholar by the name of Karhi who says that any opinion which goes, any verse or Hadith which goes against our madhab needs to be explained in another way, you know. So, you know, the madhab becomes the origin. And then you find another one by the name of Asawi, who says that to read the Quran, the Hadith, and to base one's opinions upon directly leads to unbelief. So, you know, they had this very extreme position. Now, when we look at the term Ahlul Hadith, when the earliest scholars used it, we should understand it in its most broadest sense. And when we understand it in its most broadest sense, we then understand it in the term, it comes close to the meaning of the term Ahl Sunnah. So it means a people who have molded their lives according to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, in terms of beliefs, in terms of actions, in terms of character, in terms of morals, in terms of politics, in terms of in every aspect of human life where Allah has given some sort of regulation. And, you know, it's important that when we say, or when we understand the statements of the scholars regarding Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Sunnah, that we understand in this broad perspective, that we don't try to say now, apply it to some specific group to which we might see today. Whether that specific group calls itself Ahlul Sunnah or Ahlul Hadith or calls itself followers of the Salaf, you know, we shouldn't make the mistake by taking these broad terms as understood by the scholars, and if we find a group of Muslims who apply them, you know, this term to themselves, we assume and therefore they're the saved sect. It's not necessarily true. And I can give you an example which I think we can all understand. Allah in the Quran tells us that the religion with him is what? Islam. And he tells us that he will not accept any other religion than Islam. Okay, would it be right now for a non-Muslim, right, who then to see any group of people who call themselves Muslims and then judge Islam by their acts or their deeds, right? He would say no, just because a person or group of people call themselves Muslims in some land or some place, right, doesn't mean that they're actually applying Islam, right? And they could be applying Islam to some degree, and they couldn't be applying Islam to fully, or they could be applying Islam not at all. So doesn't necessarily mean that if people claim something, that they're actually of that characteristic. And likewise, so when the ulama said that the saved group, when they identified it with a trend like Ahlul Hadith, it doesn't mean that everybody who has come through history calling himself Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Sunnah or saying that he's following the way of the Salaf, that means he and his group and his party are the saved group and that everybody else who's not in their, you know, clique is going to go to hell. I mean, that's, you know, a very dangerous misunderstanding which unfortunately, you know, many youth fall into. You know, they latch themselves to the banner, right, they latch themselves to the term, and the meaning is completely escaped from them. And the problem is that, for instance, you will find that, I mean, let's take like the term that you find now today when people call themselves from, who identify themselves with like Ahlul Hadith or with the Salaf and so forth. I mean, you might find, for instance, that they study Hadith, but yet they don't pay any attention to Quran. You know, and so therefore they might know the narrators of Hadith, but they haven't memorized the Quran itself, or they don't have to read the Quran. I mean, this is turning the scales upside down, because the Quran is the basis of our religion, right? And Hadith is the commentary, right, is the application of the Quran. So one needs to pay attention with the root before one pays attention with the branch, okay? And all the ulama, all of the Salaf used to begin their studies with memorizing the Quran first, right? Paying attention to the Quran. For instance, you might find them say that, okay, they want to fight against taqleed, and this is correct, that you should, now we should have, you know, blind fanaticism to the madahib of fiqh, right? But in reality, what they do is they come up with a taqleed of their own, to the opinions of a certain sheikh. Or, alternatively, they come with such confusion that, you know, for them to stick with taqleed in a madhab, at least they would have preserved some sort of sense of the sharia, but you get such a confusion in fiqh, you know, that they cause, that it is no bounds to it whatsoever. For instance, you might find them that, you know, you might find a group of people who will say that they want to follow the way of Ahl Sunnah or Ahl Hadith, the way they're set up, so that they put emphasis in Aqidah, and as a result, they consider everybody outside of them to either be people of Bid'ah or people of Kufr. And this is another problem, because, you know, while Aqidah has to be emphasized, and it's the foundation of religion, the application of the terms bid'ah and kufr upon somebody else or another group is something very serious and needs to be taken very carefully. For instance, you might find a group of people who say they want to follow the way of the Salaf or the way of the Ahl Sunnah, and so they hate bid'ah, and at the same time, so therefore they're negligent regarding, you know, the new matters, the new inventions that have occurred in our time. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed humanity in this age that we live in with different types of inventions and different types of means of knowledge and so forth, which was not existing at the time of the Salaf al-Salih. So you find some people who say that, you know, from they don't want to follow outside of the way of the Salaf al-Salih, and so therefore they don't want to follow these ways. I mean, I remember many years ago I met a group of very pious Muslims in Mecca who were very strong students of Hadith and so forth, but they refused to ride cars, you know, because of the position that, you know, cars were not in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a disconnect here, okay? Yes, true, cars are not false eyes on them, but, to be against bid'ah doesn't mean that one, negates these means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us and has blessed humanity with. But rather, we should use them to strengthen his religion. And so therefore, and that also a part of that problem is because, which branches from that, because this group now identifies itself with the al-firqat al-najiyah, with the saved group, right? So then therefore, they look at perfection in of themselves. And they'll look at something outside of their group to be a matter of imperfection. And so, no matter if that matter outside the group is part of the sharia, so give an example. If they come across people who are talking about worshipping Allah and talking about the importance of taqwa and ibadah, they make the quick assumption that these people must be Sufis. Right? And that's not necessarily true. Their neglect of matters of piety and tazkiyah and so forth, okay, and another group's stressing of that, doesn't necessarily mean that that group, in their stressing of that, has now gone to some sort of bid'ah and become Sufis, right? But rather, they in themselves, they haven't achieved the correct quality, and because they considered themselves to be the saved group, they start to judge Muslims based upon themselves. Okay, and so then therefore they assume that because another group has a stress on worship, then that must be outside of the way of the manhaj of Ahl-Sunnah and the manhaj of the Salaf, and that's a mistake. Or for instance, politics, right? You might find another group which is, dealing with politics, they have no interest in politics, so they assume then therefore that politics is a bid'ah, or jihad, or, no knowledge of current affairs and so forth. So the point is that, a person should understand when we talk about the saved group, we should understand it not as trying to identify it with a certain band of Muslims, okay? A certain, group of people which we can point to by fingers, but rather we should identify it with what? With a understanding of the religion, with qualities, okay? And when we do it with that, then when we look at different Muslims, and when we look at ourselves, we can then say, judge ourselves based upon this standard, instead of judging people based upon a certain group or upon a certain banner. So for instance, if we take the three characteristics which I gave as to what the saved, the Sahaba had, that, complete submission and full submission to Allah and His Messenger, to the revelation that Allah sent down. That was the first characteristic. So now we start with ourselves, right? And the group which we are with amongst Muslims, and we look at ourselves and we say, well, how much am I submitted unto Allah Azza wa Jalla? How am I like that ayah in the Quran which says that, all you who believe, do not put forward before Allah and His Messenger? Am I truly among those who say, sami'na wa ata'na, we hear and we obey? Or do I, in my own personal Islam, do I try to negotiate with Allah Azza wa Jalla, where I'm willing to submit in some matters, but there's some matters which I leave to myself, okay? And then what I know about Islam, what I've learned about Islam, how much has it affected me in terms of my being? Have I reached the stage, if I'm following the Salaf, right, have I reached the stage like Hanzala, who came and said the hadith, which I said, and he said, nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala has become a munafiq, do I feel that sort of, that harsh, my heart, I feel sad and despondent because I'm not always, as I'm supposed to be, right? And then likewise, the third characteristic, how much have I molded my personal life? And how much my family life or my society around me has molded to the Sharia. When we put this standard, a standard of a manhaj, a standard of a methodology, qualities as a mark, it makes it a lot easier in how, first of all, we become a little bit more humble with ourselves, right? And alternatively, we don't come to the position of what unfortunately some, youth have gotten into, where they gather to the banner of Ahl-Sunnah, the banner of following the Salaf, but the actual content, they haven't applied. They haven't learned yet. So it's very important that you need to, understand that. Also, what the benefits we'll gain from that is that then we'll understand that people are of different degrees in achieving this, right? There are some people who have achieved this fully, and there are other people who have achieved this partly, and some people who have not achieved this at all. And so our relationships with people will be based upon these criteria, will not be based upon whether he's in my group or he's not in my group, whether he's part of my society or my, whatever standard people use. Now, the final point I want to make, and we have to come to the next lecture, which is the intended lecture for this period. Don't forget, the series is about al-ghuraba, the strangers, okay? So how is the saved group strangers, you know, I mean, in terms of the theme of the topic? Well, first of all, I mean, we have to understand that that the saved group are strangers in the sense that, as we mentioned before, that if this is the Ummah of Islam, right, they're one group out of 73. So here you have 72, and here you have one. That's the saved group, right? So obviously they're strangers in that sense. And plus, they are strangers in the sense as Muslims are strangers to the unbelievers, right? So that's two types two ways that they are strangers. Likewise, it also, they're strangers because just like, you know, the Muslims face from the unbelievers plot against the Muslims, they fight against the Muslims, they mock the Muslims, right? Those people who adhere to the Sunnah, who are upon that way, which the Prophet ﷺ was upon and his companions, face from these other 70 groups, right, the same sort of thing. They face from them, they're mocked, right? They're plotted against, they're harmed, and so forth. So, they suffer now from the Muslims themselves, okay, and they also suffer from the unbelievers, okay, just like all the Muslims suffer from the unbelievers. And you also find that another reason, that especially if, especially if what happens is the other Muslims over here, because they're fanatical to their opinions, when you call them to follow the way of the Prophet ﷺ, often they'll consider you calling them to bid'ah. You see, and so you're calling them to the Sunnah, but they will think that they think what they're doing is the religion of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, so they assume what you're doing is bid'ah. And so therefore there's that type of strangeness also, because you're trying to convince them of following the Sunnah, and they think that they're upon the Sunnah. And so therefore that leads to their strangeness. And likewise, if you call them, for instance, to be pious, and you go sort of go against the grain, you call for piety and fearfulness of Allah, they'll say, oh, you're fanatical, you know what I'm saying? You need to loosen up, you know. And also if you call them, for instance, to not to enter into Sufis, and they say, oh, you hate, you know, the awliya, okay? And if you talk about the injustices that, you know, Muslims face in their society, they say, oh, you're from the Khawarij. So you see, I mean, you face from them, you know, a degree of, and especially if the country or the nation, the society you live in, is one which is either run by people of bid'ah from these 72 groups, or alternatively run by people outside the circle of Islam, being unbelievers because of apostasy, or being unbelievers just because they're not Muslims at all, you face also, from that, you face a great deal of strangeness, alienation. Now, finally, I guess the final point I'd like to make before we start with this lecture is that not everybody who thinks of himself, conceives of himself separated or alienated or strange because he thinks of himself that he's from the saved group or he's upon the truth, is necessarily that way, right? The Khawarij thought of themselves as upon the truth, and they thought of themselves to be, alienated from the majority of the people who were true of the Sahaba. But yet the Khawarij were astray. So not everybody, not if you have that sensation, you feel yourself, oh, everybody's against me, I'm a stranger because, you know, I'm the only one who's on the truth. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're on the truth. I mean, you could be astray, and that's why people take that position against you. So, you know, one shouldn't, you know, base it upon his feeling that he has, but one should use these correct criteria that I try to outline do that. Now, with that, we'll come to the next part, the remaining part of the lecture, the second lecture, and that is regarding another hadith, which is the hadith of the victorious group. Now, the victorious group is known in Arabic as al-Ta'if al-Mansura. And in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives us good news, where he tells us that there will always remain of his ummah a single group which will be victorious upon the truth. And that's to sum up all these hadith. And, you know, this hadith is a hadith which is known as a mutawatir hadith, which means that it's been reported by so many companions that you don't need to investigate its chain of narrations, okay? You know, the hadith generally come to us in two modes. There are hadith which are mutawatir, which means they're reported by so many numbers, and there's no need to even investigate their chains of narrations because so many numbers report the hadith, by necessity, it could not be a lie, okay, or an error in transmission. Other hadith are had hadith, which are non-mutawatir hadith. And here we look at the different chains of narration to see if the Prophet ﷺ actually, you know, spoke those words or did that action. So, you know, this hadith about a Ta'if in Mansura is something which is a mutawatir hadith, and it's been, we're on page 11 for you guys for following the slides. It's in a hadith which has been claimed mutawatir by many scholars, among them Ibn Taymiyyah, among them As-Suyuti. And what we're going to discuss is we're going to talk about the qualities, who are they, what time and place do they exist, and we're going to just talk about the issue of their strangeness, because the theme of the lectures, as we said, about al-ghuraba. In terms of the qualities, if we look at the hadith, the various wordings of the hadith, we find that they have five different qualities, this group. And let's sort of go through them. The first quality is that that it says that they are, one of the narrations of the hadith says that they are upon the truth, على الحق. Okay? And the word ala in the Arabic language, which we can translate upon, the word upon, has a number of senses to its meaning. One of it is that when you say something is ala something, you know, it gives a sense that it's settled. In other words, it's not something which is like just sliding upon something, but rather it's firm and rooted upon something. So, you know, firmly and settled and rooted upon the truth. All right? And this is a necessity because, as we'll find out, and as we'll discuss in the lecture after this, we'll find out that, just like we said that there's the great circle of Islam, right? And then there's the circle of the saved group within that, right? The circle of within that is of this group, Ta'if al-Mansura, the victorious party. They're a part of this saved group. So this is the saved, you know, sect, and this is the Muslims as a whole. The 72 groups, right? And then over here you have this group, the victorious group. So as a result, since they're part of the saved group, they're part of a firqat al-najiyah, they have to be upon the truth, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wouldn't give them victory, necessarily, unless they were upon the truth. And so therefore, you find that they're upon the truth in all what that word means. In terms of their beliefs, they're upon the truth. In terms of their character, their conduct. In terms of their jihad. In terms of their taking the different means to bring victory to the religion, they're upon the truth, you know. Because, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us that we must, you know, muster what we can of strength. And so mustering what we can of strength means that you have to take the different means which Allah has disposed of you, okay. So they're upon the truth in that they fully utilize the means which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. So that means they become knowledgeable of, you know, different trades and different planning and management and so forth. And, you know, just as a side point, you know, it's important that, you know, brothers who are engaged in da'wah and so forth, you know, try to take a course or something like that in management. Because when you run Islamic organizations or Islamic societies or if you're running a masjid or any sort of things, I mean, you need to know some basics of management, right, so that the matters can run smoothly and so forth. And a lot of Islamic organizations, you know, even the most simplest matters of management and of keeping an account and so forth, they're unaware of. And so therefore, the affairs of the Muslims become just chaos, you know, chaotic and so forth. So it's very important that, you know, brothers who, you know, who want to prepare themselves to carry the message of Allah, you know, at least get some of the basic fundamentals in terms of planning and in terms of management, just like they're going to take the fundamentals of learning their religion and, you know, learning how to effectively convey it and so forth. The second quality of the saved group is that they are, one of the hadith says that it is qa'ima, that they are qa'ima bi amrillah, that they have, you know, established or they have erected the command of Allah. And so therefore that implies that for them to have, you know, stood up with Allah's command, you know, applied it, you know, erected it, it means that they have, you know, carried the message, that they are people who are active in da'wah, active in spreading the sunnah, active in commanding good and forbidding evil. And these are very important matters. In fact, you know, if you consider it, you know, there are many passages in the Quran, like in Surah At-Tawbah, Ayah 116, Surah 9, 116, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that, you know, had it not been had only been in the previous nations, right? A group of people who would prevent corruption, Allah wouldn't have destroyed them. You see? So, you know, one of the ways that Allah doesn't destroy a people is because there are amongst those people who command good and forbid evil. When a group of society or a community starts having amongst them people who actually publicly command good and forbid evil, then Allah destroys that society. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might not destroy a society, even if it's corrupt, because amongst that society are people who are publicly telling people to command good and forbid evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see humanity, you know, turn back, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His gentleness wants people to repent, so He gives them opportunity. So as long as there are people commanding good and forbidding evil, you know, the punishment is not given to them. But once that disappears, that quality from them, Allah destroys those people. And so, therefore, the fact that Prophet ﷺ said that there will always remain one group of his ummah upon the truth, victorious, you know, shows, as Abu Huraira said and other companions, that means there will always remain upon the earth Muslims. And since there will always remain upon the earth Muslims, it means that there will always remain people commanding good and forbidding evil. And so therefore, this is an indication to that. Likewise, the third quality that they have, part of the second quality of them establishing the command of Allah, is that they engage in jihad. And this is quite obvious, you know, that they engage in jihad, and their jihad is such that it's not just a jihad of the word of mouth through da'wah, but it's also jihad of weaponry and so forth. And likewise, you know, when it comes to jihad, I mean, since they're the victorious group, and that's part of their qualities, I mean, we should understand jihad here in the most general sense. I mean, in the time when the Muslims have a state and it's obedient to Allah and it's strong, and so therefore their jihad is with the Muslims, right, under the caliph of the Muslims to help spread Islam, right? But during the time when the Muslims do not have that state, like now, then so what is their jihad? Well, their jihad then becomes to prepare the Muslims, right, to take that responsibility. And also their jihad becomes one of to defend the Muslims to the best of their abilities. The third characteristics of this group, Taif al-Mansura, is that they revive the religion as promised by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a hadith that at the beginning of each century Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send those who revive this religion. And the word men in the Arabic language in this hadith of Abu Dawood is applicable both to an individual and is applicable to a group of people. And so therefore, you know, we should understand it in that general sense. In fact, this is the opinion of Ibn Hajr and others that, you know, the idea of reviving the religion is not the task of a single individual. When one considers, you know, the state that the ummah is today, right? Let's take the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the city of London. Could a single man come and revive the Muslims in London by himself? I mean, that would be impossible, right? I mean, to rectify all the affairs of the Muslims in a single person. I mean, obviously we need, you know, great efforts just for this. What about the whole ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from you know, the far reaches of China to the depths of Africa, you know what I'm saying, to the Europe, and so forth. I mean, how could one person revive the ummah? Obviously it would need a group of people. So the strongest opinion is that the people who revive the religion is actually a party of people. It doesn't mean they have to be all together. They could be in different parts of the world. They could be engaged in different activities. But the point is that it's a group activity. The fourth characteristic of this the victorious group, is that the hadith refers to them as wahirin, that they're apparent. And this being apparent refers to two things. One of it means that they're not hidden. Okay, in order for them to give victory to the religion, for them to be victorious, they have to be out in the open. I mean, they can't be a group of people who are hidden and are not showing themselves, but rather they're publicly known, they're seen, and so forth. And likewise, the implication is that the word also applies that they're persistent, you know, they're constant upon the truth. And for this reason, they are victorious. So they're not like a group of people who are, you know, in some sort of, some sort of apartment hiding and so forth, and they're the victorious group and nobody knows about them and so forth. But rather, I mean, they're people who are apparent, who are known, commanding good, forbidding evil, waging jihad, you know, spreading the sunnah, calling unto Allah Azza wa Jalla and so forth. This is their quality. Although at times, you know, a Muslim can hide his religion. At times, he might, because of certain circumstances, he might have to not, you know, engage in society. And we'll discuss that in one of the lectures tomorrow as to when that is, and so forth. So, this is some of their characteristics. Now, when we look at these hadith, we find that the hadith identify, regarding this victorious group, some of the hadith point to them appearing at a certain time. And some of them point to them appearing in a certain place. And we need to sort of understand that. Some of the hadith, we'll take the place first. Some of the hadith refer to them appearing in Asham. Say, you know, some of the hadith say, you know, there will always remain a group of my ummah victorious upon the truth, and they are in Asham. And Asham means that area which we call today Syria and Jordan and Lebanon and Palestine. And some of the hadith, you know, also tells us that they will be fighting at the doors of Damascus, or that they're around Jerusalem and so forth. Okay, so how do we understand this hadith? I mean, does that mean that they're only in this area? The scholars have said that this hadith refers to them at the end of time, and you know, and also you find some of the hadith refer to this group being with Isa ibn Maryam, okay, and some of the hadith refer to them fighting at Dajjal. So what it shows is that at the end of time, the ummah will be gathered in this area of Asham, all right? And so therefore, and this is really when the victorious group will really have its full, come out fully, because this will be the great battles of humanity that will occur. I mean, the battles of the Muslims against the Christians, you know, which they first referred to as Armageddon, the battles between the Muslims and the Jews will be following their king, you know, at Dajjal, the Antichrist, and so forth. These are the great battles of humanity which will occur at that time. So those hadith which refer to them being in Asham or refer to them being at the end of time does not restrict them to being throughout all times and in different regions, but rather it's referring to a specific incident. Because most of the hadith concerning this group does not mention them being in a specific time or place. Most of the hadith are general in its nature. And so therefore, we should understand it in that sense and not restrict it to them. Likewise, concerning this hadith and this group, we find that it's important that we try to identify, again we come to the issue as to who they are. We find again a number of scholars of the Salaf, and I think I list about three or four, you know, refer to them as being Ahlul Hadith, okay, this victorious party. And again, the same thing which I said regarding the sage sect is that we shouldn't, you know, understand this in a very, you know, small, restricted sense, but we should understand it in its most largest sense of the word. And that's why you find other scholars who say that, you know, that here it means that, you know, like, and Nawi has a very nice statement. He says that, you know, that this group, you could find them amongst, you know, the valiant, you know, people on the battlefield. And you would find this group among the scholars. And you find among this group among people commanding good and forbidding evil. And you'll find this group among, you know, every single section of this ummah, you'll find, you know, members of this party doing some sort of activity to strengthen and to give victory to Islam. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are, you know, just a single group and they're only engaged in jihad or they're in a single time and place, but rather to give it in the most broadest sense. You find, when we talk about the strangeness of this group, again you find that they're even more, they suffer from a strangeness which is more than the saved group, right? The saved sect, right? Because they have taken on, you know, these characteristics. So they're strangers among strangers. You know, a person who is from, in this circle, among the saved sect, he's a person who has done what? I mean, he has conformed his life to the teachings of Islam, okay? A person who moves into this circle has not only conformed his life to the teachings of Islam, but now has taken on the added responsibilities, right, of spreading the message of Islam to the rest of the world, and also by bringing as many Muslims as possible into this circle. And so therefore, he's, you know, engaged in all these great tasks, so he becomes a stranger among strangers. Because his life is just one dedicated to serving Islam and through da'wah, commanding good, forbidding evil, learning and teaching knowledge, waging jihad in the path of Allah, and so forth. So they're strangers among strangers. And the strangeness that they feel, this alienation they feel, is depends upon three factors. One of it depends upon their strength. When they're very strong, they don't feel that type of strangeness. Like, for example, in the time of the Sahaba. I mean, the Sahaba, you know, you had, they were not just, you know, the saved group. They were, all the Muslims were in this group. There were no other sects, right? And they were all waging jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil, making, you know, preaching to Islam and so forth. So they felt no strangeness in that sense because of their strength. But when this group is weak, like now today, right? Very few people engage in jihad and commanding good and forbidding evil. They really feel, you know, alienated and strange in the world around them. Likewise, it depends upon the strength of their enemies. When their enemies are weak, then they don't feel that type of strangeness. But when their enemies are strong, and their enemies are powerful, and their enemies are, you know, in control of most of the world, then they feel even more, you know what I'm saying, strange. And likewise, part of their strangeness is dependent upon how the general populace of the Muslim, how close they are to the Sunnah. Because when you have the majority of the Muslims, or a large number of Muslims, in this circle, then this group then feels that, you know, I mean, if this circle over here becomes very big, you know, so that the majority of Muslims, they have, then this group feels they have a base of support around them. But when this circle is very small, then those of that group, which then decide to give da'wah and wage, command good and forbade evil and wage evil, wage jihad, they feel even, you know, worse off. So depending upon how the general populace of Muslims is close to the Sunnah and is supportive of their efforts, their strangeness, you know, differs and so forth. And so, you know, it becomes very important then for them to, as a group, to try to make sure that as many Muslims as possible that are within the circle. And so when you come to these hadith, like the hadith of the saved sect, or you come to the hadith of the victorious party, I mean, it's not a hadith which should lead a person to be passive, right? I mean, it's hadith which is supposed to encourage action, activity, and to bring people forward. It should lead, spur a person to be constant upon the truth, to be strong, and not to be a person to be weak and timid and, you know, saying, oh, well, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said that everybody's going to go, 73 groups were going to go to, you know, all of them will be just doomed and so forth, so, well, what can I do? And just, you know, retire. But rather, the opposite is supposed to happen. And part of that, you know, perseverance and so forth, and we'll talk about it in some of the other lectures, but I guess one of the issues which I neglected to mention is, you know, how do we understand this hadith in terms of history? When we come to the history and we look at the history, the Prophet ﷺ said, there will always remain a group of my ummah victorious upon the truth. So what happens if somebody said, well, you know, I mean, Muslims today are being defeated everywhere. How could this hadith be true? How can we apply this matter? So how do we, you know, apply this hadith? I mean, how do we take the reality of what we're living in and we apply this hadith? So, you know, we have to understand that, you know, history, right? It doesn't refer just to like 15 years and so forth. I mean, when you look at the history of the ummah as a whole, it's, you know, 1,400 years. And so if you look at the ummah in that sense, it's an ummah victory. This ummah does not know defeat. Yes, the ummah at times has been defeated, right? But always a defeat would lead to a greater victory, okay? Let's take some examples. I mean, the Crusaders did come, right? And they landed, you know, they took Jerusalem for some 70 years, and they were in the Middle East for, you know, 100 years or so. But in the end, they were defeated, okay? The Mongolians did come, and they ravaged the Islamic world. But then from the Mongolians, they became Muslim, and you had the Turks, right? Who then spread Islam throughout, you know, Southeast Asia and became people to defend Islam. Even today, in our time, where we find the Muslims, you know, weak and having no state and so forth, we still find victory with Muslims, like the brothers in Afghanistan, who through their efforts, by Allah, you know, blessing their efforts in jihad, I mean, the second, you know, world power, right, you know, which some people thought at that time was the most strongest, you know, nation on earth, the Soviet Union, you know, collapsed, you know. I mean, one of the reasons, one of the major reasons for the collapse of the Soviet Union was the war that they waged in Afghanistan. So, you know, one cannot, you know, look at matters just from a small perspective. I mean, one cannot say, well, yes, Muslims are being defeated in Palestine and in Eritrea and in Kashmir and in the Philippines and the peace process and, you know, in the Gulf War and so forth. And so, therefore, we're, you know, which is defeated. No, but rather, you have to look at it from the broadest perspective. Likewise, we should understand that victory, you know, victory over one's enemies is not just victory over one's enemies in the sense of defeating them in the battlefield, right? But victory over one's enemy is of a greater meaning. To be upon the truth, right? I mean, to be bombarded every single day by, you know, the media that we see, right? Telling you to live a lifestyle outside of the Islamic lifestyle, and then for a person or a group of people to be constant upon the truth and to stick to the teaching, this victory. That's a victory, you see. And that is a type of victory. To be able to show the truth of the religion of Islam. And so when a person engages in a debate or a discussion, it becomes apparent to all those who are attending, all those who listen to it, that those arguments that show that Islam is the right religion or that the Sunnah is the correct way are apparent over all other arguments. This is a victory. And likewise, to engage in the battlefield, right, and to rout one's enemies and to take, you know, to seize their property and their land is a victory. So one should look at victory in the most, you know, broadest sense, okay, and not restricted just to one sense. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed this ummah that it's victorious not only in its arguments, but it's victorious also on the battlefield. And so therefore this hadith is a good news, and we should never feel despondent. I mean, even though the affairs of the Muslims now is such that perhaps we've never seen any similar to this in the ummah's history, but it should not lead us to be despondent, right? Or to feel that we have no hope. But rather, we know for a fact that the Prophet ﷺ informed us that until the Day of Judgment, that this ummah will be victorious, and that before this ummah are great battles that it will face. I mean, fighting, you know, the Europeans in the what they call the Armageddon and so forth, or what the Prophet ﷺ referred to as the Malhamat al-Kubra, and likewise, which will result in the reconquest of Constantinople and the conquest of Rome, likewise fighting and defeating the Dajjal and the Jews, I mean, towards the end of time. These are all, you know, great, you know, victories that this ummah will face. So one should never feel despondent or have no hope. Okay, well, I think I have gone through all the points I wanted to get to here. So I guess we can take some of the questions we had from last time. I don't know which ones are. Yes. Oh, right. Some brother, he asked me a question. This is outside of the lecture, but it's inshallah. He was asking about the relationship between kufr and shirk. And I was explaining that most of the scholars say that the term kufr, unbelief, is two types. An unbelief due to associating others with Allah, which is known as shirk, and an unbelief which is due to denying Allah's existence, like Fir'aun, which is known as ta'qil. So there's two types of, and so therefore every shirk is a form of kufr, but not every kufr is a form of shirk. In one sense it is. I mean, but and this is the classification of some scholars. And it's just a matter of classification. It's not something which is based upon a religious evidence to which we need to, yes. Okay. So the brother was saying that he had heard a tape by Salman Rauda, whose books we're basically using for this course, where he took this hadith about the victorious group, and one of the wording says in the hadith is qital, which is fighting, and then he interpreted to different forms of struggle, like economic and so forth, and how what was his reasoning that led him to that. I can't speak as to what was his reasoning. I'm not familiar with the tape, nor, I mean, I could... Well, you know, in the sense that, you know, that, I mean, the sense that the term jihad, right, in its linguistical sense, as we'll, in the lecture tonight, take, means to struggle and to put in effort. And so, if you look at it, that even if you're to restrict the term jihad to fighting, in the sense of fighting the unbelievers in a strict legal sense, right, part of fighting the unbelievers is mustering what you can of strength. Okay, and the rule of usul al-fiqh is that which an obligation is not completed by is itself part of that obligation. So in the same way, like since purity is a condition for prayer, right? Seeking water in order to purify yourself before prayer is a condition. I mean, for instance, like when it comes to tayammum, scholars are very clear. You can't just say, well, I look around me, oh, there's no water, and so therefore I'm going to make tayammum. But rather, you know, if you know that you have to walk a half an hour to get water, then that becomes required upon you to walk that half an hour. and to get the water. And so since jihad, in order to fight the unbelievers, requires that the Muslims are economically and, you know, politically and militarily and, you know, in management and so forth, have these type of skills, right? And these all become, you know, become required upon them. So, I mean, in that sense, you know. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the jihad of the Muslims is restricted just to, you know, economic matters, you know what I'm saying? Or the jihad of the Muslims is just restricted to industry. I mean, this becomes part of it because in order for you to wage war and prosecute war, right, you need to have an industrial base, you need to have military planners, you need to have an economic base and so forth. And without it, you really cannot prosecute war. So, I mean, in that sense, that's what I mentioned. I think that's the intent of the author from what I understood from his book. All right, so. Sure, stand up and... Well, that's a very good point, and I'll answer that without... just from a very narrow perspective, that even in times of great weakness, like we are today, we have had victories, and great victories. And I brought this as an example. One of the issues that the author mentions in the book, which the books that you're studying, is that, you know, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his wisdom, will make the victorious group not necessarily a group which has all the qualities of the same sect. Because of the situation, the Muslims are such that they're the ones who are most capable of defending the Muslims. So therefore, you find those become the victorious group on the battlefield, but yet in the south, you still might find amongst them bid'ah, and you still might find amongst them some sort of deviation from the truth in certain degrees. And this is because of the nature of the Muslims are such that they're the most capable of defending the Muslims. So Allah, in His mercy to defend this ummah, preserve this ummah, makes these people stand up. Although the natural way is, and the most in the regular way is that from the saved group are those who are standing up. So, and if you keep that in mind, right, then when you come to a group like this, right, it doesn't follow by necessity, right, that then therefore, since they're defending, then therefore, you know, they're the same group, and so therefore their emir becomes imam of the Muslims, and so therefore it becomes incumbent upon us to follow them. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying as a premise. Now, specifically regarding him, as I said, I don't have much, you know, knowledge about them. I haven't really read much about them. And what the writings of them themselves, they have a website, or, I don't know, I guess not a website. I guess somebody who's affiliated with them has a website, and they have a newspaper that comes up, which I read sometimes, but it doesn't really give you a really good sense of what that movement is about. So if anybody that has some, you know, specific knowledge that you'd like to share, I mean, I would like to hear, and I'm sure others would be interested, but outside of that, I couldn't say. There's this hadith in the Sahihain, which is said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wandered about the faith, and some people while he was with his companions, and when the companions asked who were these people, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, they were people who will not see me, but will have strong faith in me. Please comment. I'm not familiar of a hadith in Sahihain which says like that. So the person who, you know, said the wrote the question, perhaps he can, you know, I mean, you know, either, you know, jog my memory or, you know, tell us the hadith. But I do know is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam one time did say that he said to his companions, "I wish I could see my brothers." Okay, and the companions said, "Who are they?" The Prophet ﷺ said, "They are a people who will have faith in me, but who have not seen me." And the companions also said, "Are we not your brothers?" The Prophet ﷺ said, "No, you're my companions." It was a higher rank. And then he said there are people who will have faith in me and who have not seen him. So the Prophet ﷺ wished that he could have, you know, met them and seen them. So this is good news for us who have come, you know, centuries after the Prophet ﷺ's death, that perhaps that, you know, that this hadith is applicable to us, and that we are among those who the Prophet, you know, wished he could have met, you know. One can only hope that. But as far as what the questioner specifically wrote about, I don't stand up and make yourself heard. No, I mean, you know, what the earlier scholars did do was that they used to recognize those qualities in other people. I mean, for instance, you find one hadith where when it's mentioned about the five through Mansura, the question asks, who are they? And the person says, Abu Bakr and Umar. Okay? And then the person asks to him, you know, who is it? And he says, so-and-so. And the person says, well, both Abu Bakr and Umar have died. And he says, who is it? And he says, so-and-so. From the Tabi'in, he says, they have died also. He said, who are they? He says,
Abu Hamza al-Sukri and his Jama'ah, they're the ones, okay? So what happened was the scholars would identify, you know, prominent scholars in their time as people being upon the truth. That's okay. But as far as somebody identifying himself, you know what I'm saying, and say, I'm the one who's upon the truth, or my group is upon the truth, I mean, this never happened. I mean, here we have from the Prophet's companions, you know, Hanbalah, who says to Abu Bakr, and says, you know, that Hanbalah has become a munafiq. And he explains why, and then Abu Bakr says, oh yeah, I also have the same problem, so let's go to the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, you know, Umar ibn al-Khattab, even though he was told by the Prophet ﷺ that he's from among those who've been promised paradise, the Prophet ﷺ said, Abu Bakr is in paradise, and Umar is in paradise, and Uthman is in paradise. When it came to Umar, he used to always, you know, chase after Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman and ask him, you know, did the Prophet ﷺ mention my name among the hypocrites? Because Hudhayfa knew the name of the hypocrites. I mean, so here's Umar, you know, asking him. And that's the way the Salaf were. And, you know, this type of, deception. I mean, deception by Satan, you know what I'm saying? That they feel that by, you know, calling themselves from Ahl al-Sunnah or Ahl al-Hadith or followers of the Salaf al-Salih, that, you know, just by calling yourself that, you become that. And what happens if you repeat something about yourself often enough, you start believing your own rhetoric, if you know what I mean. I mean, you know, I mean, and this is just something from human nature. I mean, if you say, you know, if a person starts saying, well, yeah, I'm bad, you know what I'm saying, I can beat up anybody on this block, you know what I'm saying, you know, after a while, you start believing that. You start believing that, you know, no matter who, you know, who you come up to, you can beat them up. And then until you finally run into somebody, right, who beats you up. And so, if you say, well, I'm from the Salaf al-Salih, I'm from the Firqa al-Najiyah, I'm from the Taif al-Mansura, over and over and over, then you start believing your own rhetoric. But rather, as we mentioned, the three characteristics of the Firqa al-Najiyah was what? They responded fully to the revelation, that it affected them internally, and they molded their lives as persons and as societies and communities upon that. When one uses that standard, one says to himself, okay, well, alhamdulillah, Allah has guided me to the beliefs of the companions. Do I have the worship of the companions? Do I have the sacrifice of the companions? Do I have the love of Allah and the love of the Prophet ﷺ of the companions? Do I have the character of the companions? You know what I'm saying? Or not. And if I don't have that, then these things are just trifles. You gain to be a little bit humble, and so forth. You have taken the qualities, the characteristics of the victorious group from various versions of the hadith. Are all these versions equally reliable? No, I mean, if you look at each hadith specifically, they're not of the same footing, but the hadith in itself is mutawatir. And the wordings that we have taken from, I mean, are which the author, himself, I mean, Salman al-Awda took it from, are basically all from the sound, specific sound chain. So there shouldn't, or are understood, are deduced from this, from those chains. You said that Jahm bin Safwan was a disbeliever, but in the book of Takfir, published by Abu Muntasar, it was mentioned that Jahm was killed for what he was saying, but still buried amongst the Muslims and also prayed over. Could you clarify? Well, you know, that Jahm was, you know, still buried amongst the Muslims and also prayed over. I'm not aware of this historical, you know, point. But let's take, somebody else. I mean, let's say I was mistaken regarding Jahm. Okay, I could, you know, let's take the other one, who was his teacher, who was killed by the governor in Iraq, Ja'id bin Dirham, okay? I mean, Ja'id bin Dirham was executed as an apostate. And when the emir of Iraq, you know, came, you know, told the Muslims, he said, you know, oh, Muslims, you know, sacrifice, because today is the day of sacrifice, and I'm going to sacrifice Ja'id bin Dirham, because he said that Allah did not take Musa as his Khalil, and that Allah does not speak, and he came down from the minbar and executed him. So, you know, Ja'id bin Dirham was considered to be an unbeliever. So, I mean, if I was mistaken about Jahm, but to my understanding, Jahm was also considered to be an apostate, and Allah knows best. Could you explain further the hadith about a man being sent at the start of each century? How does this translate to a party or a group? What? Well, it's not a man, because the Arabic word that's used in the hadith is the word men. Okay? And men is normally translated as who, but in the Arabic language, the word men is equally applicable to the singular and to the plural. Okay? And that's why Ibn Hajar, you know, he made the argument that it has to be more of a group. There are some scholars who look at it, who take it in terms of the singular, like a Zahabi and others. But even if you take it in terms of the singular, one cannot imagine that that person would do it upon himself. I mean, even if it was a single person Allah sent at the turn of each century, right? He would still need a group of people who would assist him. So the notion of having a group of people, you know, reviving the religion is still there. Even though Ibn Hajar is of the opinion that, you know, the hadith should be interpreted in the plural and not in the singular. So, yes. It's just, sure, no problem. That's this next lecture. So, you have to wait until the next lecture, inshallah. To be strange in the place where Muslims live because of their moral teachings and obligation is a psychological blow to oneself. Feeling low and lonely, what remedies would you advise apart from being with the Firqat al-Najiyah? Well, we have a whole bunch of lectures about how to push off strangeness. And basically, we'll talk about three qualities. Tonight we'll talk about the quality of jihad, and tomorrow about commanding good and forbidding evil. And also we'll talk about the idea of just being patient and being constant and firm, persevering from the truth. So if we can just wait until those lectures, inshallah. As a Muslim, I've been told that I have to follow one of the four schools or scholars of Islam. It's not enough to follow the Quran and Sunnah and Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Why are we told that we have to follow one of the scholars? Surely, to create a united ummah, we need to unite together rather than separate, inshallah wa salam. I think the questioner has, you know, has correctly identified the issue. There's two matters here. That you are required to follow any human being outside of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is incorrect. The only human being which you are required to follow in everything that he says and does and so forth is the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. All other human beings, we follow them when following them, or we obey them when that obedience or that following coincides with that which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came with. So that's something we should all have as a belief. I mean, you know, Allah sent to us Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But then comes another matter, and that's the matter of, you know, how does one learn his religion? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that Muslims form two categories, those who know and those who don't know. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, فَاسْأَلْ أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those of knowledge if you do not know. So when it comes to asking those of knowledge, whoever a person trusts and feels that he will give him a response which is based upon the teachings, the Quran and the Sunnah, if a Muslim does not know, he can ask him. And he can just follow that person's state, whether that person gave an opinion from the opinions of the four imams or from any other, from the opinions of the companions or any other of the schools of thought of the people of the Sunnah. And that's fine. But if a person has knowledge, and if a person has the ability to, you know, read the evidences and make a distinction between the different opinions and so forth, then it becomes required upon him to try to distinguish and find the opinion which is strongest. And if a person has, of course, the ability to make ijtihad and have his own viewpoints, then he should do that. Even though people of that caliber making ijtihad are few in this time. Yes, brother? Come on. Come on. This would be jazz. And I can't recall both, Yanni. And, ليس لإمام, يعني, علاقة خاصة بالله عز وجل بحيث, يعني, يستحب الصلاة, يعني, خلف صاحب هذا المذهب بخلاف صاحب, يعني, ذاك المذهب. هذه من المصائب يعني نسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى العفو. Okay. I think we'll take this last question and we'll break. What's the subject for? Oh, okay, very well then. I'll continue. I thought we were at 11:30. One person wrote that the way things are changed in society is because lots of people are constantly working towards that change, not just because of one charismatic figurehead. He cites the example of Dr. Martin Luther King, and he says that the reason why Dr. King is mentioned in the history books and why the civil liberties movement succeeded was because of thousands of people constantly working for social change. Does this have any relation to or bear any relation to our current situation? Yes, I mean, irrespective of Dr. Martin Luther King or not, I mean, that's not the point, but, you know, as I mentioned that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ taught us in a hadith that Allah would raise for this ummah at the beginning of each century someone who will revive its religion. Okay. Now, if you look at the word men, I mean, even though I just translated someone, I mean, in the Arabic language, it applies to both a single person, or can apply to a group of people by just the Arabic language. So you could translate the hadith in English as a person who would revive this religion. You could translate the hadith as a group of people who would revive this religion. And the scholars differed because of this. I mean, the stronger opinion, which is given by Ibn Hajar, is that it means a group of people. Although there are other opinions by other reputable scholars, it means one single person. Even if we were to take the opinion of one single person, right, we cannot imagine that a single person would act in a vacuum. That just by himself he would be able to do that. But, you know, one would have to imagine that he himself would have to have people who would assist him. So the example given related by the person who wrote this question, mentioned that a group of people working. And so therefore that's the way social change would happen to have. And that's the role of this, group over here, Afaid from Mansura, that, that besides them just having, followed Islam correctly, that they also take upon the duties of spreading the sunnah, teaching people, engaging in da'wah, commanding good and forbidding evil, waging jihad. And there might be among some one characteristic figure who leads them in that, but we cannot imagine just the efforts of that one person is sufficient. If someone or a group make ta'wil of Allah's attributes, therefore denying them as they are mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah, are they innovators? What do we say to them in reply to this? Well, by your question, you've said that they're innovators, right? Because by them denying them as they are mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah, means they've innovated away from the Quran and Sunnah, right? So, how do we reply to them in this? Well, one has to say, a number of ways to reply to them. First of all, the scholars say that, what does the word ta'wil mean? The word ta'wil means when one doesn't take the apparent understanding of an ayah or hadith and goes to a second weaker understanding due to some other reason that necessitates or dictates that. So, in order for the ta'wil to be there, there has to be evidence that, some other evidence outside of the ayah or hadith which shows you that it's necessary to make that ta'wil. And then you have the other issue is the historical evidence is that we know that the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or his companions, or the four imams, did not make ta'wil of Allah's sifat. And so since we are all in agreement that they're more knowledgeable, and they were more pious, and therefore, how could one, make that position? There are other arguments. And I guess if you refer to some tapes that I did some years ago about explanation of Aqid al-Hamawiyyah, you find some of these arguments mentioned in there. And if there's a questioner has more questions, we can maybe after class sit and discuss them. Can you have the qualities of the saved sect and apply to Mansura, and at the same time only be a general Muslim? It is said one can have the qualities of a hypocrite and a believer at the same time. That's my question above. You can have the qualities of the saved sect, but not the qualities of a five from Mansura and be a general Muslim. Because as we'll discuss in the next lecture, from the saved group, okay? Or what does a person from the saved group mean? It means that he's upon that which was upon him and the Prophet and his companions. So he's away from major sins, right? He's away from bid'ah, alright? He could be a regular Muslim. He doesn't have to be a scholar, right? Not all the Prophet's companions were scholars. He's just a Muslim who's obedient to Allah, obedient to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He discharges the duties required upon him. That's well and fine, okay? He doesn't have to be a scholar. But in order to be from a Taif al-Mansur, the victorious group, right, that implies that he's, engaging in da'wah or in jihad or commanding good or forbidding evil, and all these other matters that we outline. So to have those qualities, it wouldn't be just from a general Muslim, okay, at least the way I understand the question. Can you follow the Quran and Sunnah without being categorized into the 73 groups and be a Muslim? Well, the Prophet ﷺ said his ummah would divide into 73 groups. So just being part of the ummah of Muhammad ﷺ, you're going to fall into one of those 73 groups by default, right? So whether you categorize yourself as that or not, that's not the issue. But the Prophet ﷺ said that his ummah would divide into 73 groups. If you're from the ummah of Muhammad ﷺ, you'll be part of those groups. So, but once you follow the Quran and Sunnah, it doesn't mean that one has to take a label for himself. Allah called us Muslims, and that suffices. Sure, go right ahead. Just to say, I don't have any problem with brothers who, want to stand up and ask questions. We can take from, written questions, either sisters, we can take unspoken questions, so there's no problem with it. And also, brothers, if they have comments, if I say something which you feel is, incorrect or you disagree with, I'd like to hear, we're here, it's an educational process, is both ways, right? So I'd like to hear your comments and, concerns and so forth. Yeah. Right. Well, I agree with you.
Could you translate
Do I translate, or? If you ask me to repeat the question, I don't know I can repeat all that, but I can maybe sum up what the brother was trying to say. You know, I guess the issue is, you know, that, you know, we're commanded to follow the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and what happened was that the Muslims, in their history, they began to fanatically follow a school of thought. And the term taqlid refers to, it comes from the Arabic word al-qalada, which means to put a chain, okay, around yourself, like you would put upon a goat and, you know, pull it along. So a person who is, you know, committing taqlid, it means that the person has, you know, given up any sort of decision on his process, and he's, like, taken his affair and put it in the hands of a sheikh to give him a ruling regarding the matter, okay? This is permissible in the Islamic religion. Under certain conditions, because Allah in the Quran says to ask those of knowledge if you do not know. So if I don't know something, and let's say there's a matter. A brother, he asked me a question during the break. He said, and that's not to say that I'm a person of knowledge, but just as to give an example. He asked, if I wake up on a day of fast after Fajr, and I've, you know, in a state of sexual impurity, janaba, okay, can I fast that day or not? So a person, he doesn't know the answer to this problem. So he goes to a scholar who he believes has knowledge and who's pious and who's going to give him an answer from the Quran and the Sunnah. This is permissible for him to do. He doesn't have to go and ask that scholar, okay, what is your proof? And, you know, what's the degree of that hadith? And what are the other opinions regarding the subject? And then sit back and try to weigh them. No, he just asks the question. He gets his answer. Now, there's another group of people who are people of knowledge. And people who have knowledge are different degrees. I mean, there are people who are just learning, right? They have the basics of the knowledge. And so therefore, they can look at the different opinions, and they can sort of, you know, based upon their knowledge, they can try to weigh these opinions. And there's another group of scholarship, which a person himself can add his voice to the voices of opinions regarding a matter. And these people are very few, and, you know, there are some scholars who believe they don't even exist anymore. What the brother was mentioning was that brothers, and I sort of alluded to this earlier, that, you know, when we look at the same group as a party instead of as a menhaj, as a method, they say that, well, we shouldn't blindly follow the schools of thought, but that rather we should follow the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this is true. But that doesn't mean that makes you qualified now to determine which of the opinions is the strong opinion and which of the opinions is the weak opinion. If you yourself do not know something and you go and you ask a sheikh regarding an opinion who you trust and he gives you a fatwa, that fatwa is applicable only to you. You have no right now to go and make da'wah to that opinion. You have no right to become fanatical upon that opinion. You have no right to go correct people based upon that opinion because you're not knowledgeable of the matter. Had you been knowledgeable, you wouldn't have asked the question in the first place. So, you know, you cannot make, so, and this is a very important thing. You know, when you ask a question, you're asking a question because it affects you personally. Okay, and so it affects you personally then, you know, that fatwa is applicable to you, and so therefore you're now bound before Allah Azza wa Jalla to act upon the fatwa which was given to you. That's your responsibility for Allah Azza wa Jalla. That fatwa is not binding upon the other people, you know, who didn't ask that question. And so therefore you have no right now to take that and to call to it and to make da'wah to it and become partisan upon it. This is something, if you study usul al-fiqh, you know, in the section of taqlid and ijtihad, this is very clear, you know, regarding it. So what happens is, as the brother alluded to, brothers will read a book and they'll come across a hadith, or they'll have a question, they'll ask a sheikh. And that sheikh gives a fatwa regarding their problems. And so then they take that and they start giving da'wah to that fatwa. And they start making wala and bara, you know, allegiance and just vow upon that fatwa. And they start commanding good and forbidding evil on that fatwa. And they have no right to do that. Because if they're muqallidun, if they're blindly following because they don't have knowledge, then therefore they shouldn't delve into that matter. You know, it's one thing to say if, well, I heard a sheikh who told me that the sunnah is to do such and such. Well, that's okay. I was told this. I mean, you can convey what you're told, right? It's another thing to say, I heard a sheikh who told me such and such, and so therefore you're wrong and you have to change. That's another matter. Because maybe you misunderstood the sheikh. Maybe you're not really, you know, explaining it. Maybe the sheikh was incorrect. So, you know, it's one thing to convey what you heard, which is permissible. So it's one thing to correct, and I think if brothers would just follow these few principles, it would bring the type of disagreement and argumentation that we do find among the circles of brothers, right, to a stop, right? Because it's quite fine. I spoke to a sheikh, and he said to me, you know, this is the way you're supposed to pray, this is the sunnah. Alhamdulillah, that's fine. But now for you to go out and correct people and so forth, it needs knowledge. And people, only people of knowledge should involve in that. I don't know if that answered your question or not. Well, it depends on the motivation here. If a person goes to the second scholar because he didn't like what the first scholar told him, okay? So I went to a scholar and I said to him, well, you know, oh, sheikh, you know, can I buy a house, you know, upon riba? And he says, no, it's haram. And he said, well, let me go ask some other scholar. You know, he might give me a fatwa. That's obviously sinful, right? But if I went to the first scholar and he gave me an opinion, he says, oh, yeah, it's okay. You can do it. You can, because of necessity, you can buy a house, you know, by taking a loan from a bank. And so the brother, you know, sits there and he thinks about it. He says, well, you know, this is something really, you know, I just don't feel right about this. Let me go ask another scholar, because in order just to be more certain, because my heart isn't settled. That's perfectly fine. You see what I'm saying? So one shouldn't, you know, assume that if a person asks a second scholar, although unfortunately today many people do just keep on asking people until they hear a fatwa, which fits with their desires. I mean, that's true, you know. Well, I mean, here, you know, it's a problem. I mean, he would probably have to ask a third sheikh in this situation, right? What can he do? All right, throughout the talk, you have used the terms group and sect. You know, is there any distinction between these two terms? No. You know, the terms group and sect mean the same, because the Arabic words is firqa and ta'ifa, which are similar. So, I mean, the terms, you should not pay any attention to the English usage of these terms and try to, you know, deduce something from it. I mean, the word firqa, I mean, Arabic means a group of people, and the word ta'ifa also means a group of people in the Arabic language. Yesterday you mentioned to feel secure whenever you were in Washington, D.C., if I remember correctly. How come then to them hometown other than the same? I can't make this up. Well, I think what I was talking about was that when we talk about the person feeling strange, right, or what about, it doesn't mean that a person feels strange from his home, right? I mean, because everybody feels strange when they're away from home. And that's just natural. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, you know, made people feel, you know, an ease when they're in familiar surroundings, okay? Even when you give a talk, right? If you give a talk and so forth, and you see a few faces, you know, I see Kasha, for instance, a few faces that I recognize before, I feel a lot more comfortable. But if you come to a place and you've never seen anybody there before, you feel a little bit, you know, nervous, right? So that's something natural. But that type of feeling, you know, in terms of being away from one's place or familiar surroundings, that in itself is not the intent of the strangers, right? But the intent is another type of meaning in terms of, you know, strangeness due to being upon the truth and people upon falsehood. That's a praiseworthy. Or people being on falsehood and away from the truth is the blameworthy one. So I hope that clears up what the person had in mind. Because there will be 73 sects, is it necessary to try to conform to one of these ideologies? No, one should follow the truth, right? I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said that 72 would go to hell, and one would go to, and then one would be saved, right? And so one should try to conform to the same group. As far as the other 72 groups, one should try to avoid their ways. And then he told us that the saved group were those who were upon what he was upon and his companions. And I mentioned three characteristics that we can use to measure, you know, if we're upon what he's upon and his companions, that, you know, complete submission to the revelation, that it affects one internally, and that also that one conforms and molds his personal and life of his society on that. When people say the saved group, why do people say the saved group when the Sahaba should be in that position? Well, the Prophet ﷺ said that the saved group was whoever was upon what he was upon and his companions. So, you know, had the Prophet ﷺ said that the saved group was only him and his companions, then we'd be all doomed. So the Prophet ﷺ told us that it was whatever he was upon, and what his companions were upon, to tell us, for who came, you know, after the Prophet's generation, after the generation of his companions, that, you know, if we strive to act like they acted, we could also, you know, attain salvation. So that's what it implies. Yes, Akhi. I heard the voice, I didn't see the name. Yes. So, but, I mean, probably the example of root and branch is not a good expression. Okay, I concede that. The Quran is the foundation. It's Allah's words. The Sunnah is the explanation, the application of the Quran. When Aisha was asked as to what was the Prophet's character, she said, you know, that his khuluq, his character, was that of the Quran. You see? So, and the Prophet's character is that of the Sunnah. So, you know, the Quran is the foundation and is what one begins with. It's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, wants us to worship him by, not just through its meanings, but also through its recitation and through its memorization and so forth. So it has a special stature. And the Sunnah, its relevance is in the meanings, and as is the application of the Quran. So, but the Quran in and of itself, you know, has a special characteristic. And that's why, you know, I need to memorize the Quran and to read it and to worship it and to respect it and to revere it and so forth. So what happens is that, you know, brothers, when they start their Islamic knowledge, they start, you know, getting to hadith, and not the hadith in terms of the sense of understanding the meanings of the hadith, which is fine, you know, to like the fiqh of the hadith, right? But they start getting into some of the subjects like ilm al-rijal, the question of the narrators, you know, is this person, you know, is he fiqh or is he da'if, you know what I'm saying, and does this hadith fall in the category of hassan, or is it, you know, sahih, you know, li ghairihi, and they get into these sort of things, and they neglect the root, which is out of the Quran. And this is a very, something which has just occurred in this century, okay? It's a deviation of way of Islamic knowledge. Previously, nobody would study hadith until they memorized the Quran first. And that was the way of the Salaf, and that was the way through generations. That, you know, until this last, you know, 20 years or so, you know, you would start with memorizing the Quran, and then if you look at the stories of the previous scholars, you know, once they could lead the people in Tarawih as a boy of like 12 or 13, then their fathers would give them permission that they could start journeying. And then they would start leaving their towns, they would start, you know, reading hadith and collecting hadith and so forth. So that's how it was. Now what happened is, for a number of factors, one, because a lot of people started learning Islamic knowledge at a late age, because due to the secular, you know, education, you know, you're taught secular studies and nobody's giving you an Islamic education until, you know, and then until you start becoming, you know, Islamically inclined, might be in your 20s or in your teens or maybe some people in their 30s and so forth. So at that time it becomes difficult for them to learn Quran, so they start, you know, learning, you know, some Quran and some hadith and some fiqh and some aqidah. But that's fine. But for people who want to become scholars, okay, and who want to have the quality of scholarship and, you know, become, you know, beacons of light and guidance for the ummah, then they need to begin with the Quranic studies and then go through hadith studies. But for those people who are engaged in da'wah and who are just generally trying to educate themselves Islamically, they can study a little bit of this and a little bit of that. There's no harm in that. The actual wording of the Sunnah is not divine, and that's definite. The definition is not, I don't want to say dodgy, but the definition is not very academically, you know what I'm saying, scholarly, it's not a precise definition, okay? The Quran is, you know, Allah's spoken word, you know what I'm saying, as spoken to Jibreel and then conveyed by Jibreel to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, okay? Which begins with the fact that it includes the Surah An-Nas, that which you can recite in its in worship, you can worship it, worship through it, and it's in mutawatir form conveyed. Okay, that's the definition of the Quran. And if you go to the tapes I gave here a few years ago, lectures on the Ulum al-Quran, the first session was just defining what the Quran is. The Sunnah is whatever has been conveyed upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from his statements, from his deeds, and from his approvals. So some of the Sunnah is from the Prophet's ijtihad, and so therefore it wasn't divinely sent to the Prophet. The Prophet made an ijtihad regarding a matter, And since Allah did not then send a revelation, you know, clarifying or correcting or amending that ijtihad, it becomes legislation for us, okay? And other parts of the Sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ was taught by Jibreel this, but he expressed it in his own words. Yeah, an hour like that, as Prophet ﷺ said. Well, you know, it would seem to be, I mean, I don't recollect reading in any of the books writing about the increase and decrease of Iman, them using this hadith as an evidence. That doesn't mean that some scholars have not used it or that it's not there, but it would seem to indicate that. And they're correct. I mean, the ayah is in Surah An-Najm, the 53rd surah, that, you know, ma yantiqu, Surah An-Najm, Najm 53. Yeah. And so, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, referring to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says, وَمَا يَنْفِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى. He does not speak of his own desire. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى. It's only a revelation which has been sent to him. And so, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he does not speak from his own desire, doesn't refer to any specific type of talking, right? It's general. And so therefore, the understanding is that both what he tells us is Allah's words, or from his sunnah, is also from revelation. And so therefore the sunnah, its origins, is in the revelation of Allah. But that doesn't mean that every single aspect of the sunnah has been revealed, because some of the sunnah is based upon the ijtihad of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which then Allah did not amend, and so therefore becomes part of the sharia. Yes, but I think I'll come to you, Jibreel. Sure. You have to raise your voice a bit, because I can't hear you. Right. Well, you know, the point is that, you know, for a person to be from the Firqat al-Najiyah, I mean, the question, he said that, you know, we know that the Prophet ﷺ and his companions were the same group, so what about a group of Muslims who in Dawah do not follow the way that the companions, you know, engaged in Dawah? What is their position? And that's what I understood from the question. You know, to be a person from the Firqat al-Najiyah, say group, I mean, implies two things. That he is not a person who is going against the sharia, since he's committing these major sins which he's not repentant from, okay? And likewise, it means that he's free from these major forms of bid'ah in belief, that bid'ah which takes him from the say group into the astray groups. It doesn't mean that he doesn't commit sin. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't make mistakes in his ijtihad. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't have some bid'ah. Because just because you have some bid'ah doesn't necessarily make you fall out of the saved group into one of the astray sects. So with this group of Muslims who you're mentioning, who in Dawah, for instance, do not follow the way of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, if that deviation is so great that takes them from the saved group until this, then they become an astray group. But if it's not to that degree, then they're just Muslims who have made a mistake in that area due to an ijtihad or due to a wrong ta'wil and so forth. So they're still part of an Firqat al-Najiyah, but they're just erroneous in that matter. Just like a Muslim can still be part of Firqat al-Najiyah, he's just sinful. I think this Brother Tribunal has been patiently waiting. And this will be the last one also. So. Well,
like one individual, he might not hold all of the opinions of his group.
Right. As I said earlier, I mean, a Muslim in general, you know, thinks well and wants well for people. So, I mean, I think our position should be that with all these groups, that we should, you know, consider them and hope for them that they're all, you know, part of a Firqat al-Najiyah. Okay, in the sense that none of these groups are condemned as like the groups like the Shia and the, you know, the people who deny Qadr and so forth. Now, just because, you know, you say that they're all from the people of a Firqat al-Najiyah doesn't mean that they are. That means that they're all, you know, without mistake. But they could make mistakes, they could fall into bid'ah, they could fall into sin, and those sins and those mistakes and those bid'ahs need to be corrected. They need to be amended using the, you know, the etiquette of the sharia in correcting error. But, one shouldn't make the assumption, right, that just because there's a group and it has a banner, okay, that means they're outside of the Firqat al-Najiyah. No, they might be within the Firqat al-Najiyah, you know. But they might have mistakes, they might be, yes. I think you can get to the last part of your question about them calling to it. They hold a banner, what is their banner?
they call the people to the mention of Aristotle good work.
Okay, but if they call the people to the method of the Ash'ara, okay, in the sense, and they say what the method of the Ash'ara said at the end, that the way of the Salaf is ahkam, in the way of, the way of the Khalaf is more knowledgeable and is more wise, and the way of the Salaf is safer, not to indulge into these matters, right? Then by their own definition, they have distinguished themselves from the Prophet's companions, because they're saying that, you know, the way of the Khalaf is better and it's more wise, but the way of the Salaf, okay, is safer because you don't enter these issues. But for them to now say, okay, well, you know, we need to follow the way of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we need to follow the way of the Sahaba, and the way of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah was to make ta'wil in Allah's sifat, okay? And they haven't raised the banner outside of the banner of the Sunnah here. But they've erred in the matter. So you might find a person who's a person of the Sunnah, a great scholar of the Sunnah, like, you know, Ibn Hajar, or An-Nawawi, or Ibn Dakhiq al-Aid, or Al-Bayhaqi, who has ta'wil in Allah's sifat, or might have an opinion which is the opinion of Ahl al-Irja, Murji'ah, and so forth. But he's still a person of the Sunnah, because the banner he raises, what he calls to, is that we should follow and conform ourselves to the Prophet's Sunnah, to the way of the Prophet's companions, as opposed to a group like the Shia, who considers, and that's why they're the most evil of the sects, because they consider the Prophet's companions to be apostates and hypocrites, or a group which says, you know, like some of the Mu'tazila used to say that, you know, when they came to the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud that said that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates 40, days as a sperm, and then 40 days as a clinging embryo, and then 40 days as a like piece of chewed meat, and then this angel comes and blows the soul. I mean, some of the Mu'tazila used to say that Ibn Mas'ud, you know, basically they were saying that Ibn Mas'ud was just, you know, talking, you know, nonsense, because he was an ignorant person. So you see here, they've taken a stance against the Prophet's companions, so we can say these are people who do that. But as far as a person who claims that he wants to follow the Sunnah, you know what I'm saying? I mean, like a group like.